and Genesis 41. This is the last in the series in Joseph, and I really have been blessed in terms of the study that I've done, and hope some of that has come across to you as you've listened. This week I was listening to a sermon I've listened to a lot of times before. It's by Joel Beakey and it's on Caleb. The reason I was listening to it again is I'm not very good on technology, so it was one of the things that was still on my MP3 player and I hadn't updated. But he talks about Caleb, and he talks about preachers being spies. You know, Caleb was a spy who went into the land before the people. He says preachers are like spies. They go into the word and they bring back a good report for the people. And what I want to bring you today is a good report. What I've seen in my study has been incredible. I've been really blessed by it. Now, whether you get that, well, I hope you do. Let's pray and pray that that will be the case. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your love. We thank you that we come to your word now. And we just ask that you be with us and bless us. Lord, as Anthony's prayed already, give us those hearts that are ready to hear. Lord, may we understand all that we say, and may it come to our hearts with a freshness and a power. And Lord, may we be willing to accept it and to praise our Lord Jesus, of whom it speaks. Amen. So we were speaking last time about Joseph. We were speaking about Joseph being a type or a foreshadow of Jesus. We were saying how the events in Joseph's life and the character of Joseph really portrayed what Jesus would do and how Jesus would be when he came. We said that there was detail in that living prophecy, if you will, that was beyond the coincidental and had to be providential. It wasn't chance that these things happened. It wasn't chance that Joseph was the way he was. It was God revealing his plan of salvation and revealing it a long way before. And it was a living prophecy that Joseph lived, as well as a life of usefulness, as well as an example. He lived as a prophecy of Jesus Christ and a prophecy of salvation. And I hope we'll see that this morning. You know, when we come to passages that deal with prophecy, we get excited. We see messianic prophecies, we get excited, don't we? We should do. If we hear something like Isaiah 53, verse 5, and we hear the words, "But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Shouldn't our soul rejoice when we hear that? So when we see Joseph show how the gospel was going to come, when we see Joseph show the plan of salvation that was from eternity past, 2,000 years before Christ came, fulfilled in Christ and worked out in us 2,000 years later, we should also rejoice. So I trust that we'll do that today. And I trust we'll know something. Obviously the preacher's inadequate, but we'll know something of that road to Emmaus experience, where Jesus, having been crucified a few days before, speaks to his despondent disciples in his resurrection body. And he speaks to them, and they're despondent because of what's happened. And Luke tells us that Jesus began with Moses and all the prophets and explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we're going to go to Genesis, and we're going to see Jesus clearly portrayed in the life of Joseph. And we should therefore have something of that experience. The preacher, much less, but hopefully the message, the encouragement will be good for us. And when we spoke last time about Joseph's life, we talked about three phases and the way that those three phases were also shown in Christ's life. We talked about the son phase, the servant phase, and the sovereign phase. Last time we dealt in detail with the son phase and the servant phase. Today we're going to deal in detail with the sovereign phase. And we'll break that into two pieces. First we'll deal with Joseph receiving sovereignty. He was granted sovereignty by Pharaoh. And then we'll talk about Joseph exercising sovereignty. And the parallels of what Christ did and Christ achieved are amazing. And I have to say this morning, I think there are going to be times when I emulate Selwyn Morgan. If I stop myself saying, "Do you see it?" it will be an amazing thing. Because the coincidence, not the coincidence, is the providence, the revelation is clear there. And I just want us to see it and to appreciate it. So as we go through a 60-second summary of Joseph's life through the son phase and the servant phase, listen out to what we talk about. These events will be familiar to us because Joseph's so well known to us. But listen out to the parallels and the similarities with Christ. In the son phase, Joseph was beloved by his father and sent to his brothers. His brothers plotted against him in that corner of the desert as he walked towards them. They stripped him of his robe and they sold him for the price of a slave. Do you see the similarities? And in the servant phase, he was obedient to Potiphar. He did his master's will. And he lived a life that was beyond reproach, resisting temptation, the temptation of Potiphar's wife, the temptation to bitterness, and all of those things that we saw. He was falsely accused when Potiphar's wife brought that accusation against him. And before his accusers, he was silent. And he was accused of a crime he didn't commit. And he was punished for a crime he didn't commit. And he was thrown into the dungeon. And in that dungeon, he was numbered amongst the transgressors. Do you get the similarities? Do you see how he foreshadowed Christ? And the sovereign phase starts when he's called from that dungeon. It starts when Pharaoh calls for him from the dungeon, just as Christ's sovereign phase starts when he's called from death to everlasting life. So the three stages of Jesus' life we saw in Philippians chapter 2. And if you could turn there now, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. And I have to say, this is a passage that I've never seen with such clarity as I have coming to this study, and it's a great thing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That tells us that in eternity past, in heaven, Christ had no lack. There was no lack in the Godhead when they were in eternity. Christ was equal with God. And he didn't come on a mission to earth so that people like you and I could go to heaven and make heaven more complete. It wasn't like some sad old couple whose kids have left home buying a dog to fill the void. Christ was surrounded by the angels and praised. The only thing that we can add to heaven isn't praising Christ, isn't holiness. The only thing we can add is being trophies of grace, because the angels can't do that. We can. And that's why we're brought in, to be trophies of grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came from heaven where he was equal with God and there was no lack in heaven. Verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And we see there the full obedience to the Father's will. When he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, take this cup from me. And then the refrain, but not my will, yours be done. There was full obedience in Jesus' life to the will of the Father who sent him. And what does that lead to? That leads to verse 9. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we've sung some of that this morning, haven't we? Rachel's picked songs that talk about Christ being exalted. That is what the passage there tells us. Verses 9 to 11 mark the transition in considering the three phases of Christ's life, from the servant phase to the sovereign phase. These verses show the high position that Christ has. And you know, we don't rejoice enough that Christ is exalted in heaven, because he deserves to be exalted. He deserves to be the centre of eternal praise. He is in the place he rightly deserves. And we should be glad about heaven being there for Christ, not just glad about what heaven is for us as a destination. So we should rejoice that Christ has this high position. But you know, these verses aren't completely fulfilled, are they? There's still an element of future state. What we've seen before, we talked about Christ's life on earth, and we look back at what was achieved. We've not yet seen the fulfilment of this. Every knee hasn't bowed on earth. We know that, don't we? But we can be encouraged as we look at Joseph's life, that Joseph did come to the position where every knee bowed. And Christ will too. So we can be encouraged that God's plan of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament. We can be encouraged that Christ's role in salvation was acted out 2,000 years before. Let's go to Joseph's life then, and let's see how it works out. Let's see what we're talking about. And chapter 41 of Genesis is a familiar passage. Joseph has been called from the dungeon to the palace. We talked about this passage, and we talked about, focused on Joseph coping with success, the way he was unchanged in terms of his view of the world by the success that suddenly came. He was the same man in the palace as he was in the prison, and it was all about God. But today we're going to look at the similarities with Christ and Joseph as they receive sovereignty. And Joseph comes and he's in front of Pharaoh because he could interpret dreams. He's in front of Pharaoh because he has interpreted dreams right now. And he's going to receive sovereignty because of his interpretation. Pharaoh had wise men, and they were as much use as the AA turning up on an ice cream bike when you're broken down. He kept them for such an event as this, to interpret dreams. Just like you belong to the AA to be rescued when your car breaks down. And if the guy pedals up at the side of the M6 on an ice cream bike, you got an ice cream, but you don't get your car going again. So these wise men have failed completely. But Joseph comes with the word of God, and he gives not only the interpretation of the dream, he gives the plan to save the world from famine. So verse 37 is where we'll pick up. And Pharaoh's received the interpretation of his dream, and he's received the plan of Joseph. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him with garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. So let's draw out those similarities, those parallels, those types that Joseph was of Christ. Joseph was brought from shame to glory. He wasn't the beneficiary of a random act of benevolence by Pharaoh. Pharaoh gives us the reason in the passage of why he was brought before Pharaoh and why he was honoured by Pharaoh. Verse 38, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And the Spirit of God was evident in him because he gave the message of God. And he gave the message of God without faltering and with power and with clarity. And his position is confirmed, that position of power is confirmed when Pharaoh takes the signet ring from his finger and gives it to Joseph. So he comes from shame to glory, same as Jesus. He too has been exalted to a throne, having delivered the word of God. We saw that in the passage that we read earlier. Having lived the perfect life with the Spirit without measure, Jesus came and obeyed the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross, so that he now sits down at the right hand of the Father on the throne. In that passage we had, Philippians 2, 8 and 9, "He humbled himself and became obedient. Therefore God has also highly exalted him." You see the parallels. You see the way it's working. And Joseph also was given a new name. Verse 45. And I feel for Anthony. A couple of weeks ago he was preaching. He had a whole list of names. But he chose that passage. You know, he went for that one. This, we had to choose for this. So Zaphnath-Paneah. Now there's great significance to the names in the Bible, isn't there? There's meaning and there's status that's conferred on Joseph by this name. He is elevated by Pharaoh to a high position because of the name that's given. And the commentators don't all agree. The scholars don't all agree on the name. There are three options. And I think actually any of the three give us a view that Christ, that Joseph is a foreshadow of Christ. The three options for the name are Saviour of the world, which in Joseph's case is the supplier of food for a starving world. The second option, the nourisher of the two lands, the living one. Again, that's about food being provided by the hand of Joseph, and also about God, the living one. And the third option, God speaks and he lives, which picks up Joseph's role as God's messenger, which again, Jesus fulfilled when he came and lived on the earth. And it's the same as Jesus Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him, and has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Christ has a new name. He has a name which is above every name. Do you see the parallels, to quote Selwyn? And then the third likeness, men bowed down before Joseph, verse 43. And I read from the New King James. The NIV has a different rendering of this. The NET uses the expression kneel down. But the version, the New King James, says this, verse 43. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, bow the knee, bow the knee. Now this wasn't worship, but it does foretell of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to almost be memorising this verse as we go back to it. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. They'd bow before Joseph, and those who will bow before Jesus? Well, those in heaven, and they are now. Those on earth, and we've said they're not all now. And those under the earth, I think that must be those who are dead and will come back, but all will bow. And when we talk about types and we have this foreshadow thing that we talk about, we must always recognise that Jesus is superior to the one who came before. Jesus is superior to the one that was pointing forward in his life. And Jesus is superior to Joseph in this regard. Joseph wasn't being worshipped. Jesus will be worshipped. Joseph was knelt down in front of by people in a land at a time. Jesus will be knelt down before through eternity by all. But this is not yet fulfilled. You know, we would like, wouldn't we? We would like more people on earth to bow down at the name of Jesus. We'd like more people to bow down before that name rather than use it as a curse word and mock it. We would like that. But the question, I think, is closer to us. Is it fully fulfilled in us? Do we live lives that are actually lives of worship rather than lives of pride? Now, we come here on a Sunday and we name the name of Jesus and we all look good and respectable. But do we have lives that don't have that pride in them that says we're still first in our lives? Do we put aside by nature the fact that we're stiff-necked, and do we bow the knee before the name of Jesus? Do we bow the knee in recognition of his glory, of his authority, of his power, of his love and his grace? And this bowing the knee should be our position now. It will be our position for eternity. It will be our eternal position. Make sure that you're bowing the knee this side of the judgment, because there's a huge implication. If you do not bow the knee to Jesus in this life, you will bow the knee. It's there in Scripture. I'm not beating you up. The words does that. And then there's one more thing when we look at this stage. He was given a Gentile bride. The name there is Asenath. And when we talked through chapter 41, we preached on it before, I said that he was given a company wife. And that raised some amusement. Somebody said, I never heard such a thing. Well, you know what? It's important to us that we have heard such a thing, because there's great significance. The significance for Joseph was that he was accepted in high society in Egypt. It was a status thing for Joseph, but the parallel with Christ is so important. The significance is that we are that bride. We were the ones who were on the outside who were brought in. This is a foretelling of Peter's vision when the food came down on the sheet and the voice from heaven said, arise and eat. And Peter said, no unclean thing has touched my lips. And he was told to arise and eat. It's a foretelling of him going to Cornelius' house and preaching and the Spirit coming, even on the Gentiles. That outward manifestation that the Gentiles are accepted in to the body of Christ, into the plan of salvation, although they weren't in the natural family of Israel. It's a signposting of the transition that was completed in the Jerusalem Council, when the early apostles said that, yes, the Gentiles are part of the plan of salvation. But it is also, and for Anthony's sake I'll mention this, it is also what we hear from Paul in Ephesians, when he declares that we are one in the gospel, the Jew and the Gentile, because Christ preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. And through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And we were far away. And because Christ came for Jew and Gentile, we are brought near. And it was foreshadowed 2,000 years before Christ in Joseph marrying Asenath. So what we're seeing is God revealing his plan of salvation 2,000 years before Christ came. We've seen Joseph receiving his sovereignty. Now let's look at him exercising his sovereignty. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 45. And again, this is a passage that we've studied together before. And we saw Joseph's example in terms of forgiveness and how we are also commanded to forgive one another. And it may not have hit you with the power it hit me, but we referred across to Matthew 18 and the parable that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant. And that is a parable that is jaw-droppingly simple and phenomenally powerful, and it's worthy of meditation. So if you get nothing else from this whole series, these 10 sermons, go back to Matthew chapter 18 for me and read that, because it's a phenomenal thing. The situation here, though, as we break into chapter 45 of Genesis, is that there's been the reunion between Joseph and the brothers. And Joseph has been testing the brothers. He's not yet revealed who he is, but he's been testing the brothers. He's been testing them with the money in the sack and most recently the cup in Benjamin's sack, a sack of grain. Now they stand before this powerful Egyptian and they don't yet know he's Joseph. The final test is what will they do with Benjamin when Benjamin's accused? Benjamin's replaced Joseph as the father's favourite, as Jacob's favourite. What are they going to do with Benjamin in this position? And you remember in chapter 44 that Judah has made this heart-rending speech. And he pleads to be the substitute for Benjamin. He pleads to be the substitute. And that tells us again that the foreshadow isn't perfect. Joseph isn't the foreshadow of Christ as substitute. He's the foreshadow of Christ as judge. Judah puts himself forward as the substitute. And then Joseph says to his brothers, verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it is to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine is still to come. Otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Now skip forward to verse 14. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards his brothers talked with him. Then verse 22. To each of them he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. So this we're going to see as a forerunner of how the gospel works out. It's a forerunner of how Christ acts as the judge. It's a mixture of what's happened to us individually in salvation and what is to come at the end of time. And the brothers, let's consider the way the gospel works and how it's pictured here. The brothers were drawn by hunger. They were shaken from the comfort of 20 years in Canaan. They'd suppressed the guilty secret of betraying their brother in the routine and the comfort and prosperity of everyday life. But the famine broke into that, didn't it? And these men who were self-sufficient became desperate men who were willing to take a 500-mile round trip because it became a matter of life and death. As they scraped the bottom of the barrel of grain, they knew they had to go to Egypt because Egypt was the only place where there was food. And they came in humility. Not in the passage we read, but in the first time They come and meet Joseph. They're accused of being spies. And these are men who wiped out a whole city because their sister was violated. And this dressed up Egyptian accuses them of being spies. And they are forced by their circumstances to humbly listen to that accusation. They cannot rise up against it. So they come with humility. And they come to the one source of food. They come to Joseph, the saviour of the world, the one who has food to provide. And you know, we must come like these brothers. We must come like the prodigal son in the parable. We must look at the empty husks that are the things that we feed on in this world. We must look at those and know that we've come to an end of ourselves. You know, recently Anthony and I were talking, and he mentions the fact that his brother-in-law said, "Why is church full of such strange people?" He wasn't thinking about us, but he was thinking of other churches in general. Why is it such strange people? We're talking this in the week. Church is full of broken people because broken people come to be repaired. And it's only when you know your brokenness, isn't it? It's only when you know that you've come to an end of yourself that you can come to the one source. And we talked previously, you've heard it from this pulpit, about the mass of the cross. If you add anything to the cross, you've taken away from it and you've made it nothing. And if you're holding on to anything else in your life and don't recognise that brokenness, when you come to the cross, you can't grab it with both hands. When we think there is something else just good in us and that we're going to do something for God, we cannot cling to the cross the way we have to cling to the cross. We have to empty ourselves of everything and come solely to the one who is the one source, who provides for us. So they came as desperate men. And they came to the one source, Christ. Now, isn't that narrow? Isn't that narrow? I'm telling you, there's the one source. They didn't go hunting around the world for somebody else with food. Joseph had food. And they came to the one who had food. We are to do the same. We're to come to Christ, the one who has food. The one of whom Isaiah prophesied. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labour on what does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. Where else can we go? There is nowhere else to go. If there was anywhere else to go, Christ would not have come. If there was any other way, God would not have sent his son for us. But then the brothers, let's see how they come. They come as desperate men. They come recognising their guilt. When they're in prison in the first visit and Joseph throws them in prison, they talk amongst themselves and they say, God has got his hand on us and we have to give an accounting for the blood of our brother. When they find the money in the sacks on the way back after that first visit, they tremble because of what God has done. They ask, what has God done to us? Now, they're drawn before this powerful man. They're accused of stealing Joseph's silver cup, and Judah makes no defence. In 44 and verse 16, he says this, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." There were no mitigating circumstances. There was no appeal for an investigation. There was just the admission of guilt. The flat-out admission that they were guilty. And with that admission, there was a call for mercy. A pleading for mercy. The desperate, broken men recognised their guilt. And they plead for mercy. And then something wonderful happens. A wonderful thing happens. Joseph makes himself known to them. On the first journey, Joseph was the stern official who had accused them of spying. On the second journey, he was the generous host who fed them, gave them a feast in his own home. Now he's the judge who has been wronged personally because they've stolen his cup. And they stand there in fear. Fear for Benjamin, who's going to be kept, because it was his... He was the one who was framed with a cup in the sack of grain. And they fear for Jacob the father, whose grey hair will go down to the grave. And they didn't know who this man was. They looked at him, they'd grown up with him, they didn't know who he was until chapter 45, verse 3, he declares, "I am Joseph. I am Joseph." And they would never have worked it out. They could have stared at that man for the rest of their lives and they would never have known who it was. Oh, it's the same with Christ, isn't it? Isn't it the same with Christ? He's not far away from any one of us. Scripture tells us that, doesn't it? What a comfort that he's not far from any one of us. But unless he reveals himself, we're never going to figure it out. We're described in the Bible as blind and deaf. Blind and dead. Blind and dead. So we are powerless to see. Blind men cannot see of themselves, and dead men can't stir themselves. Do you not believe me? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We cannot see except the Spirit comes. Except the Spirit speaks into our hearts and makes us see. And it's a mystery, isn't it? There is nothing simpler than the gospel. One man came, lived a perfect life and died a substitute for those who couldn't do it. How simple is that? But we can understand it intellectually. We can even have a sense of our own guilt. But it's the work of the Spirit that turns the man. It's the work of the Spirit that turns the heart of those who do not know him. It's the work of the Spirit that enlightens the mind to see in ourselves the utter desperation that those brothers had, to see in ourselves the guilt that those brothers acknowledged, and to show us that Jesus is there and is the answer. It's the Spirit that has to work to enlighten the mind and stir the soul. And they come face to face with the one that they've sinned against. Verse 3 tells us that when he revealed himself, they were terrified. They were terrified because this was the one that they'd sold. This is the one that they despised and rejected. And it's the same with Christ. Despised, rejected and mocked, yet he will stand before men as the judge. Just as in that day, Joseph stood before these men with the power of life and death over them. And they came face to face with one who was dead, in their mind was dead. They'd sold him and they never thought they'd see this man again. And yet here he is. And they are struck dumb, they cannot speak. And I think part of it is because the one they thought dead was stood before them. And he stood before them not the way they saw him last time. Not the man stripped of his robe and heading off to Egypt to be sold. He stands before them more glorious, more powerful than the brother that they'd sold. Their enemy has become their judge, and it's the same with Christ, isn't it? Every tongue will be stilled. There'll be no protesting of innocence on the day of judgment. The weight of our sin is so plainly evident to us that when we come in repentance, we have to come just pleading. And come that day of judgment, there will be nobody. People say that they'll tell God what they think on that day. No, they won't. Scripture tells us, Romans 3 verse 9 makes this clear. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. So not my words, these are the words of Scripture. So, when we come face to face with the one we have wronged, when we come to recognise our sin, we have to be like David, who cried out in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned. We have to be like Judah, who threw himself before Joseph and said, what can we say? God has uncovered our sin. Or we have to be like Paul on the road to Damascus when he came face to face with Christ, whose disciples he persecuted, and he trembled on the floor. And you know, there's no other way to come. People will tell you that come to Jesus to be whole, to be happy, to be healthy. And he can do all those things if it's his will. But we should just come to him being guilty and seeking to be made right. We come to him with the weight of our guilt, with the desperation of our guilt, and just plead for him to forgive us. And then Joseph goes on and he urges them to come near. Verse 4, come close to me. Do not be distressed. And at first that doesn't appear to give them comfort. They come close to me. Do not be distressed. Starts to give some comfort. Verse 15, then he kissed all his brothers. They sold him. They sold him because they despised him. He embraces them because he loves them. They plotted to kill him. He kisses them. They were unable to speak a kind word to him when he was younger. Now he comforts them. Their actions were evil, but he saw their actions as good in God's sight, because God had intended it for good. God had intended it for the saving of lives. And you know what? Joseph doesn't just forego retribution. If he said, you know what? I can't really be bothered to punish you. Off you go home. That would have been one thing. That would have been an amazing thing. But he effects full reconciliation. He embraces them and he kisses them and he tells them to come close. And it's the same with Christ. You know, when we understand our salvation, it's not a ticket to heaven only. It is forgiveness, yes, but it's nearness and it's fellowship and it's brotherhood restored. The apostle told us we were far off, but we've been brought near through the blood of Christ. And that nearness is for now and it's for eternity. And what is our attitude to heaven? You know, I preach, when you preach, and Anthony will tell you this, others who preach will tell you this, you preach to yourself. And this is for me, and if you're blessed by it or challenged by it, then good. We sung the song this morning, when I've been there on the line, when I've been there 10,000 years, we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. I wonder sometimes, if I've been there 10,000 years, I'm going to be bored. Did I really say that in church? What is to stop us being bored? It's the love of God, it's the grace of God, it's the overwhelming majesty of God. But you know what? If we understand salvation, we've got to be looking forward to heaven. Not just thinking, phew, I've avoided the punishment, but we have to be looking forward to the nearness and the closeness that Joseph portrays when he embraces his brothers. And Joseph gives them gifts. Verse 9 and 10, notice this. He gives them robes. They'd ripped his robe from his back when they threw him in the pit. He gives them robes. He gives them food. When they threw him in the pit, they sat down and they ate dinner. And he cried out in anguish. They are now under his power. And he says, come down, I'll provide for you. And he gives them a land to live in. He gives them Goshen. It's the best of the land that he gives them. And he says of it, and you will be near me, and I will provide for you. They'd set him far away from the land of his birth, never to want to set eyes on him again. And he says, come live in this best place. Come live in this best place because it will be near me and I can provide for you. And it's the same with Christ. And as we've said before, the picture is a faint shadow of what's to come. And Christ is superior in this regard, in what he's going to give us. Joseph gave them robes. Christ gives us robes of righteousness. He gave them clothes that would wear out. Christ gives us robes of righteousness fit for an eternity. He gave them food. Christ is the bread of life. Anthony read it this morning, didn't he? And another thing I meant to pick up, where else shall I go? Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus declared himself the bread of life, and he is that bread of life for our eternity. They ate and they hungered again. We will eat with Christ. We will, by faith, take the flesh of Christ for our salvation and never hunger. He gave them a land. He gave them a place to be. Christ promises us heaven. We will be with him forever. The type is less than the anti-type. What Joseph was so much less than Christ. So much less because as the son, Jesus' glory was greater than Joseph's. As the servant, Jesus' obedience was greater than Joseph. And as the sovereign, Jesus' power is greater than Joseph's power. Jesus' wrath is greater than Joseph's wrath. Jesus' forgiveness is greater than Joseph's forgiveness. And Jesus' gifts are greater than Joseph's gifts. We sang Amazing Grace. And last time I preached on Joseph, I had this in my conclusion. Let's be amazed by grace. Let's truly be amazed by what God has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I concluded with this verse, and it was good enough then, it's good enough now. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Be amazed by grace. Let's join worship and sing. Yeah.